Please remain standing if you would and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Some of you went out of town. Welcome back. I know the Obies were out of town. We missed them. And I know that they had spent time with some family, so praise the Lord. You know, it's family and friends that make us rich, doesn't it? Amen. Family and friends. And we're so grateful for our little church, for all of you. And we're starting a brand new year. We're excited. We want to do a little more evangelism, and so we'll talk about that later. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 12 to 20. 12 to 20, and as you know, the theme that as we're reading this was the Lord when he washed the feet of his disciples. John chapter 13, verses 12 to 20, this is a second part of that. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting in verse 12, and it reads this way. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, he suffered so much on this earth with a broken heart. Even though he came and he healed and he blessed and brought salvation to many. And yet, Father, we know that as the Messiah, as a son of David, as a king of Israel, he was rejected by his own. And yet, Father, we ask that you would help us as we understand what he's teaching his disciples now in private. I ask that you'd help us, Father, those of us that have trusted in Christ, that we may understand the message behind this. And so, Lord, I pray that your word may go out as fire and as a hammer. And I pray, Lord, that you would penetrate every heart. And, Lord, if there's one soul that has not surrendered their life to Christ as Savior, as Lord, I pray, oh, Lord, please open their hearts. And now, Father, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage us, and strengthen us. Prepare us for this coming year, dear Father, to be more on fire and more in love and more like Christ this coming year, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And so what we find, beloved, is our Lord Jesus now has gone from his public ministry into his private ministry. And that's what you find here in chapter 13, that Christ is now privately instructing his disciples. And we learn here that he's at the Last Supper, right? He's here having the Passover meal with his disciples, and we learn that that Passover meal was turned into the Lord's table, or what we call communion. And so we find that our Lord Jesus is here with his disciples, and there's these mixed feelings going on with our Lord because he knows that this is the last time he's going to be with them. And so we find here in John chapter 13, our Lord coming together, and listen to what it says in chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, just to give us the background, and then we'll go through the outline here. It says here, "Now, before the feast of the Passover," literally the Passover was celebrated in the southern part of Israel differently than the northern part. Jesus was from Galilee, and also most of his disciples, of course, with the exception of Judas, he was not from Galilee. And they actually celebrate hours before the Passover is celebrated in the south. So it says here that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so what we find here is the Lord Jesus wants to give his disciples a final, in a sense, a final lesson. And he has always been talking to them that the greatest among you will be servant of all. That was one of his great teachings. And of course, that's what Christ lived. Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the Christian life, beloved. First of all, is to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. To believe that Christ is God Almighty in the flesh, who came, born of a virgin, lived a holy, perfect life, died on the cross for sinners, a vicarious, a substitutionary death, was buried on the third day, rose again. And now by trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, you can be forgiven, you can be saved, your name can be written in heaven. Christ came for that purpose. And now if you are redeemed, you and I need to learn how to live like Christ. Christ came as a slave, didn't he? He came in the form of a bond slave. And so Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. We learn that through the book of Luke, that right before the Passover meal, this Last Supper, they were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. Isn't that amazing? They were really into that. And so it says that Jesus loved them. But he knew that words he had already spoken to them, and Jesus now begins to put his words into practice. Look at verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas had already went to the Sanhedrin and said, "What will you give me if I give him to you?" That happened right after, according to the chronological understanding of this, right after Jesus rebuked Judas and the others for criticizing Mary, who anointed his feet with oil. It says here in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Jesus was aware of everything that was going on around him. He understood the fulfillment of prophecy, that he must be betrayed. He understood what was going on with Judas. God Almighty, understanding what's going on here, even though he submitted himself to the Father. Look at verse 4. What did he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. What was Jesus doing? He made himself as a bond slave. I want you to understand this. The lowest thing that you can have a slave do for you in that society was to wash your feet. In fact, if the Jewish people who were slaves, they made sure that they didn't do that. They made sure if you had a slave and he was a Jewish person, or you're a Jewish person, you had a Jewish slave, you didn't allow them to do something so low. Even John the Baptist said, "There's one that's coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." What was he talking about? He's talking about untying the sandal strap and washing that person's feet. That's the lowest thing that a slave can do. It's the most humiliating thing that a person would do. That's why they would cause their slaves to do that. And what does Jesus do? Puts aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. What was Jesus doing? He was giving them an object lesson, wasn't he? He wanted to show them. In fact, we learn that the washing of the feet of his disciples really defined his whole ministry. Isn't that why Christ came? To serve? To live a holy, perfect, righteous life? He was a man of sorrows and a man of grief. And ultimately, Christ served us on the cross, dying a substitutionary death. That's the ultimate service, isn't it? It's also an act of great love where you meet somebody else's need. None of the disciples were willing to do this for one another. Remember, because they thought they were great people. So Jesus decided, well, I'm going to do this. Verse 5, so after that he poured water in the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel, which was he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. So you can imagine when Jesus did that, right? Puts his garment aside, puts on the towel, begins to wash their feet, that everybody was stunned. You can hear a pin drop in the room. They're like, what is he doing? Our teacher, our Lord and Master, begins to wash the feet. I don't know about you, but I would have been ashamed. I would have been embarrassed. I would have wanted to get gotten up and ran into a closet or hide. Here is Almighty God in the flesh washing the feet, the filthy feet of these men. Not only did he wash their feet, guess who else's feet he washed? Judas. Isn't that amazing? They were stunned. And so it says here that he began to wash their feet. And then he comes to Peter. And you know, Peter was usually the spokesman for the 12, and he was the more vocal one. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not understand right now, but you will after this. Peter said to him, you shall never, double negative in the Greek, by the way, strongest double negative you can have. You shall never wash my feet. You see all these emotions going on. You see the love of Christ washing his disciples, treating them like little children, as he calls them. You see Peter being so ashamed and out of his shame cries out to the Lord, you shall never wash my feet. I don't ever want you to stoop this low. Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, notice he doesn't say feet. He's talking about washing. You see the symbolism there. Because that's what Christ does on the cross. The blood of Christ washes us. You see the symbolism there. That Christ came and he washes us with his blood by dying for us on the cross. By faith in Jesus Christ, we can be clean. We can be washed. So this is a symbol of the cross. And so we see that Jesus says to Peter that what he's doing, he does not understand. And then he says, if I do not wash you, verse 8, you have no part with me. And that's the way it is, isn't it? Unless you are born again, unless you're washed by the blood, you're not a part of the family of God. You understand that? You're not a part of the family of God unless you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And so Jesus makes it clear to Peter, if I do not wash you, I have no part with you, right? And so Peter again goes overboard from never to verse 9. Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Again, there's a physical, but ties into the spiritual. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And of course, he's talking about their salvation. That these 11 of the 12 disciples have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they are clean. How is it? God has declared them righteous because they put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But not all of them. There's one of them that hasn't, that has pretended to be one of them. And that's why Jesus says, not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And of course, verse 10 is talking about sanctification. If we're truly born again and we're saved, we don't have to be saved all over again, but there's that sanctification. We need to come to God on a daily basis, confess our sins, get right with God, and be cleansed, right? We don't ask the Lord, save me all over again. We say, Lord, forgive me for my sins on a daily basis, hopefully. This brings us now to verse 13, verse 12, where we find that the Lord now begins to teach them the lesson, doesn't he? If you have your outlines there in your bulletin, I want to just go through the outline very quickly. In verses 12 to 17, what Jesus is teaching his disciples is true humility. What does it mean to be a Christian, a man of God? What does it mean to follow Christ? It means that we humble ourselves. And we treat others as more important than ourselves. The second thing that Jesus shows them is that he predicts the treachery. He predicts the treachery that's about to take place. So that he would show the disciples that he hasn't lost control, or he isn't some type of a victim in the sense that he didn't know what was going on, but actually this is a fulfillment of Scripture, that he must be betrayed. And finally, in verse 20, he begins to encourage them to continue on their path of evangelism, of winning others to Christ. It's a test of their tenacity. Even though they're gonna be sideswiped and they're going to be very discouraged with what's going to take place, Jesus calls them out to be tenacious when it comes to their commission that he gives them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And so we find here then that our Lord began to share with us what it means to follow him. So let's look at the first part here, as Jesus gives them a picture of true humility, which again identifies his whole life, doesn't it? Look at verse 12. 12 to 17. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And of course, they're thinking physically, yeah, you washed our feet, but it was something more than that. He says, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. Think about that. A teacher is the word a rabbi, right? A rabbi is a very high position when it comes to the religious order in Israel. And you call me Lord, which means master. You're calling me teacher and you're calling me Lord, and if I'm willing to stoop down to the lowest position to meet your need, this is what you need to do. Don't ever think that you're better than other people or think that you're one of the greatest people and you look down at others. That's not the way I live my life. That's not how I served. And so Jesus is painting a picture for them whenever they think that they're better than others. He says, look what I did for you. I want you to understand that you need to do this too. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Is he giving some type of new ordinance that we should now start washing each other's feet? No. He's helping them understand that he took the lowest position. That a slave, that was even humiliating for a slave to do. And Jesus says, look, if I took this lowest position and I washed your feet, then I want you to understand that you can do the same. Because nobody was willing to wash anybody's feet because they thought they were big shots. There's no room for big shots when it comes to the Christian faith, beloved, when it comes to being a disciple for Christ. We have to be willing to humble ourselves and do the most menial tasks, even though it seems like it's beneath us. You know how people say that? Well, that's beneath me, really? Sweeping the floors, right? Or doing something like cleaning the toilet, that's beneath you, really? Let me tell you something. Jesus washed their feet. And that's what he's trying to help them to understand, that number one, they need to humble themselves. They need to die to themselves. Jesus just finished saying that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Part of the Christian life is that we die to ourselves. We are willing to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's what Jesus illustrates to them. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. You see, that's the right heart, isn't it? That's what Jesus is talking about, the attitude and the heart. A willing to stoop, a willing to humble yourself. Look at verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He goes on to say in verse 16, verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. In case the disciples didn't get it and think, well, I'm never going to do that, really? Are you greater than Jesus? No. Then you need to be willing to follow him. That's what he's saying. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, and this is in the present active indicative, blessed are you if you continuously do them. See that? If you continuously do them. Don't ever think of yourself as more valuable or more precious. But rather, you need to be like Christ. And that's the picture he gives to them. So the disciples had a problem, didn't they? Their problem was with pride, and they often talked about who was the greatest disciple. Jesus literally took the position of a bond slave and took the lowest position, and he washed their feet. Jesus always talked about this. Go with me to Matthew 18, would you? You ever met people like that? Where they look down at other people? And they put down other people. Or they feel like, I'm not going to stoop or humble myself. Friend, we need to understand that people are precious to God. And if people are not precious to you, then you have a heart problem. People need to be precious to you. Matthew 18, look at verses 1 through 5. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, they want to really know who they were, where they stood. Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. A little child. Think about it. A little child. You have a little child and they're like all wide-eyed, right? And they're just like looking around. Very gullible. He says in verse 3, and he says, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a little child, or like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no pride in that little child. What you have is just a little child just has a feel of curiosity, right? Want to learn? Want to know more about things? They want to become an adult right away. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You want to know what's great in God's eyes? That you become like a little child. That you continually want to grow and draw near to the Lord. And there's no room for pride. You know what the Bible calls pride? You know what the actual word is? And you know what it is. The Greek word? It's vain glory. Think about that. It's glory that's passing away. It's glory that's empty. Only God himself deserves all glory and praise and honor. And so when it comes to self-glory, it's vainful. It's empty. That's what pride is. It's literally translated vain glory. Rather, we need to be grateful and thankful. Everything that we have has been given to us by Almighty God. And so we learn that Jesus has to teach the disciples to stop being vain and seeking and self-seeking. And so he makes himself as as a servant. Philippians 2, go with me there. You guys know this passage already. Or we need to have the mind of Christ. Go with me to Philippians 2. What does it say? Philippians 2. Starting in verse 5. What does it say there? Paul commands, this is not a suggestion, this is a present active imperative, which means it's a command. Paul says, let this mind be in you. Again, talking about attitude, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God. But he didn't stand around and say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know that you should bow down to me right now? He didn't stand up for his privileges, his prerogatives, his rights. What did he stand for? He came as a bond slave. And so it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. But when there's pride there, you're not going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to have a selfishness. You're going to have self-centeredness. Christ was the opposite. Even though he was Almighty God in the flesh, he did not come as a big boss, did he? Look at verse 7. But made himself, rather, of no reputation. He made himself a nobody. Taking the form, there it is, of a bond slave. This word doulos, so it's slave. And coming in the likeness of man. And yet Jesus had no sin, did he? And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Even to what point? And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ was obedient and faithful to the end. How humble should we be? How obedient should we be? Shall we be? You know, should I be humble this month and maybe next month be prideful? No. We are to be humble and obedient until death, beloved. And so we see here our Lord Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death. We see here a submission to the Father. By the way, this passage right here is called the kenosis of Christ. What does that mean? The word kenosis means the emptying or the pouring out of Christ. He poured himself out as our sin offering. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord? You know, a lot of people haven't done that. It's one thing you got to confess, but also you have to. Your life should reflect that Jesus is your Lord. And so we see a lot of people will not do that, but you know what? They will. The Bible says every tongue will. So I want to do it voluntarily, right? I want to confess Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. Listen to what Paul says. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. You know, pride is a big thing, isn't it? But pride is from the world, beloved. It's from the world. And if you have nicer things and if you look nicer and you have, you know, it's amazing what the world, they take pride in everything, right? I mean, it's amazing. You have kids and they look at each other and one has nicer shoelaces than the other one and they take pride in that. Isn't that amazing? That's the sinfulness of man. They compare themselves and they say, oh, look, I can do this better than you. And you and I can't get caught up in that. You know, even pastors, they compare churches, right? I just want to be faithful. Faithful to the Lord. I want to stand before my Lord and be faithful. I'm like, you know, again, that's worldliness, right? And that's what you should be, is to simply be faithful to God. Faithful to the Lord. Love the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Honor the Lord. Live for the Lord. Don't worry about everybody else. I mean, you got to love them, right? But I just want you to know that don't worry about pride. And so we see here in Romans chapter 12, look at verse 3. What does Paul say to the Roman church? Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For I say," first of all, he says, he beseeches them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind, right? Then he goes on to say, "For I say," verse 3, "through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you," and this is interesting, "not to think of" what? "Of himself more highly than he ought to think." Don't think that you're a big shot. You know why? Because you're not. You're just an infant in the eyes of God. And so when we come to the Lord, that's how we should behave. We're infants. But when you begin to compare yourself with other people, you're in trouble. God loves humility. He honors humility. That's Christ-likeness. So Paul says of them that to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. Other people have gifts and other things. I can't play the piano. I can't go there and play the piano. I can try. But let me tell you, it's going to hurt your ears, right? And I can't sing a solo. That's going to hurt your ears too. But there are people that insist they have the gift and they don't have the gift, right? Well, I have a gift. I have the gift of singing. I have the gift of playing the piano, or I have the gift of preaching. And they're not willing to look at reality and humble themselves and say, well, I'm not very good at that. But it's more than that, beloved. It's when we begin to compare ourselves with others. And Paul says, everybody has a measure of faith given to them. The Holy Spirit is one who distributes the gifts. And so we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So you need to discover what your gift is, and then you need to use it. And usually the gifts are to build up the body of Christ. It's to edify the body. That's what the gifts are for. Right? It's not for you to go into a closet and edify yourself. It's to edify the body. It's for one another. Back then, they had the gift of prophecy. And if it's prophecy, Paul says, let us prophesy in the proportion of our faith. Verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts, that's a gift of encouragement, by the way, which I know many of you have that. Many of you also have the gift of ministering, right? He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Don't be the last one in church. Be the first one in church. Don't be the last one in ministry. Be the first one, right? Not lagging behind. In diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. God wants you on fire and in love with him. Serving him because you love him. That's where I want to be. I want to be on fire. I want to be in love. I want to be passionate, serving God, loving God, doing what he wants me to do. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now you get the drift here, right? So we need to serve each other. And you know what? It takes humility. It takes humility. And that's what Christ was teaching his disciples. That we need to be like little children, trusting and open and learning and growing. And not prideful, beloved. You know, even Moses, go with me to Hebrews 11. Did you realize that Moses? Now, you look at the movie of Moses, and everyone thinks that's the way it was. That's not the way it was, beloved. Go with me to Hebrews 11, verse 23. Did you know Moses knew that he belonged to a Jewish slave even when he was young? It wasn't like, oh, he just discovered it, you know, after he had been like an adult or something. The Bible doesn't teach that, by the way. Moses knew that he belonged to a Hebrew slave. Though he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, look at Hebrews 11, verse 23. But I want you to see this. I want you to see that Moses was willing to humble himself. It's an amazing thing. And it's an act of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 23. What does it say? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Isn't that amazing? He could have had all the riches. He could have been treated like royalty. But you know what he chose? He chose slavery. He chose to be like his brethren. What does it say? It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25, choosing rather what? Suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Isn't that amazing? Because he knew the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is a true and living God. And he knew that his reward was in heaven. And instead of enjoying the passing pleasures of life, he says, no, I'm choosing to suffer with my brethren. That's humility, beloved. And that's Christ-likeness, isn't it? Which is interesting. Listen to what it says, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Beloved, this life is passing away, isn't it? It's short. It's a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. We need to think about eternity. We need to think about the day that we'll stand before Almighty God. And hopefully he'll say, well done, good. And what else? Faithful servant. And so, beloved, Moses gave it all up. He gave up that rich and famous lifestyle to suffer affliction with his brethren because he felt like there's more riches there. He was looking beyond the temporal. He looked to the eternal. In Isaiah chapter 66, we learn that Israel was seeking God's favor all the time. You know what's amazing? They thought that because they had the temple of God, even though they were sinning, they thought that the temple of God, because they had the tabernacle, right, and they had the, the Ark of the Covenant and the temple, they thought, well, God's going to bless us as long as we have that. They treated the temple and the Ark of the Covenant like a rabbit's foot. They thought that as long as that was with us, no one can conquer us. We'll be invincible, and we could sin as much as we can. And God says, you're wrong. In fact, he allowed the temple to be destroyed and even the Ark of the Covenant to be taken. So they thought, well, we'll build them a house, another house. And God says in Isaiah chapter 1 and 2, I'm just going to quote to you chapter 2, the second part of it. He says, look, it's not the house that's going to bless you. It's not the Ark of the Covenant that's going to bless you. But God looks at the heart, doesn't he? And listen to what he says. And I encourage you to write this verse down. Isaiah 66, verse 2. God says, but on this one I will look on. On this one I will look on. In other words, for blessing. On this one I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one I'm going to look upon. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's the one. That's the prayer I'm going to hear. So it's not the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. I'm looking at your heart. And beloved, I hope that when the Lord looks at your heart, even now, I hope he sees that you love him. That's what God looks for. He looks for true worshipers. And let me tell you something. You can't really worship God if you don't have love. You have to love him. And so, beloved, you have to really ask yourself, am I a prideful person? Do you brag about things? Be careful with that. Make sure you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Because God resists the proud, doesn't he? In fact, one of the things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, one of the great abominations of God is a proud look. No, we need to humble ourselves. We need to remember who we really are. We're dust. That's what we are. We're dust. That's what you're made of. Right? And so we need to come to God and realize we're dust. And God has mercy upon us. Praise God, he sent us a Savior. Now go back with me to the Gospel of John. So we see here that Jesus was teaching his disciples true humility. Not just teaching verbally, but now through this object lesson. If I am willing, if I am your teacher and Lord, and I'm willing to stoop down to the lowest level and wash your feet, you ought to be willing to do that too. Don't think that you're greater than your teacher. The next thing that Christ does is he begins now to share with them the prediction of the treachery that's about to take place. Look at verse 18. John 13, 18. Jesus goes on to say, first of all, verse 17, he tells them, look, if you do these things, right, if you learn this lesson, and you're doing this lesson, you will be blessed. Isn't that amazing? You and I think that happiness is in riches or fame. We think that happiness, you know what happiness is? Happiness is serving the Lord. Happiness is serving God's people. Happiness is surrendering our lives to Christ and living our life through him. Happiness can only be given to us by God. And it's a byproduct of living for Christ and living and following the Lord. That's where happiness comes from, beloved. It's a byproduct. It's not to be the all-consuming pursuit. It's the byproduct of seeking the Lord first and pleasing him and honoring him. Now, verse 18, Jesus now shares with his disciples, and they have no idea who he's talking about, by the way. But he makes it very clear, and Judas, by the way, knows. Look at verse 18. Jesus says to them, I do not speak concerning all of you. Because his lesson is for his disciples. That they should serve one another, love each other, humble themselves, meet each other's needs, because that's what love looks like. But I'm not talking to all of you, because really one of you is the devil. You see that in John 6. And so we see here, I mean, I would look around, look who has the red ears, you know. They might have long hair back then, though. So he says, I do not speak concerning all of you, for I know whom I have chosen. Isn't that amazing? Even though the Lord did choose Judas, but he knew that he would be the son of perdition, son of destruction. Listen to what he says. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. And you wonder, why is Jesus saying this? He tells you in verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. See the word he there? It's italicized. That's not part of the original. You may believe that I am. And so we learn here that Jesus is telling them. So, and here's the reason. Because when all this takes place, the disciples are going to be so devastated that one of their own number had betrayed Jesus. The one that they trusted. They're trusting Judas. They trust him so much, they made him the treasurer. And so we learn here that when they see that Judas betrays the Lord, you know, they're going to be so devastated and so broken, and they're going to think, wow, our Lord Jesus, you know, he didn't even see this coming. He was just a victim. Yet Jesus is sharing with them, he already knows, to give them assurance of who's in control, who's sovereign. And it's not Judas, and it's not man, it's Almighty God. This was already predicted, already scriptures to be fulfilled, that Christ is to be betrayed. Why? To strengthen them. Because this is going to be hard. This is going to be a blow. I've seen this so many times where a person is in the church and they're following this guy and that man falls into adultery or they fall into some type of sin and they're so devastated. Their whole life is like, you know, thrown into a tailspin. Beloved, we're to put our eyes on Christ. And so we learn here that Christ is trying to help them before it happens. So he makes it clear in this in his instruction and service is, you know, when it comes to the disciples that when it comes to Judas, he already knows that this is part of God's plan, that he'll be betrayed by Judas. So Jesus' point is to strategically prepare the disciples for what's about to happen. You understand that? This is strategy. And so the Lord is strategically preparing them to assure them, to comfort them, to strengthen them. So when it happens, they're going to say, boy, Jesus told us about this. Oh, he understands God is orchestrating this, allowing this. And yet it's still very painful in the humanistic way. Jesus quotes right out of the scripture that, right out of the Psalms. Go with me to Psalm 41, would you? Psalm 41. Now, what does it mean to lift up one's heel? Well, it has to do with about to kick somebody, right? You lift up your heel to kick somebody. Or a horse. You ever seen a horse kick somebody? Oh, boy. You see that heel coming up, you better get out of the way, right? Whack. You know? But why? How does the one lift up their heel? They lift up their heel. They're about to kick you. And so Jesus is saying, this person who I thought was my buddy, was my friend, he's lifting up his heel against me to bring injury. Psalm 41, we see that David himself, being in a sense a prototype of our Lord Jesus Christ, was betrayed, wasn't he? We learn that David himself had sinned against the Lord. As a result, sin did not leave his house. And David had this wonderful son named Absalom. I'm being facetious. He wasn't very wonderful, very self-centered. By the way, the Bible says he was really good looking. So, ladies, he can be really good looking, but he could have a wicked, dark, satanic heart. All right? And that was Absalom. Absalom killed his own brother. He took vengeance on himself because his sister was raped. And he began to accumulate an army against his own father. He tried to kill his own father. And we learned that David had a very trusted advisor and counselor. And his name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, as soon as he saw that Absalom was accumulating an army to go against his father, who literally drove his father out of his kingdom, Ahithophel sided with Absalom. And it was such a powerful blow to David. He couldn't believe that his dear friend turned against him so easily. And that's a type of Judas, isn't it? And so this is talking about Ahithophel here in Psalm 41, verse 5, verses 5 through 9. David writes, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so we see that David is devastated that his own friend would just turn against him so easily. And of course, it doesn't just happen on a dime, does it? Or they just turn on a dime, but rather it's something that's been in their heart for a long time. There's probably jealousy there and something else there. You see, again, David's speaking about Ahithophel in Psalm 55. Go with me there. Psalm 55, verse 4. So why am I sharing this from the Old Testament? Because I want to show you that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. This was already stated before it happened to Jesus. David went through this. And these are fulfillments of what's going to happen with Judas. Psalm 55, look at verse 4. David writes, my heart is severely pained within me. See that? And the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. You ever felt like you just fly away, away from your problems? That's how David felt. But he couldn't because he was the king of Israel. He had these responsibilities, right? Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempests. Destroy, O Lord, the divided and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in the midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. Now, verse 12 is a part that devastates him. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. It's not somebody from the outside. You know, you can see them coming. It's like, okay, here comes the enemy. There's a bad guy. And we're all going to stand against him. But somebody from within. You know, that happens in churches, doesn't it? Even Paul warned the elders, the Ephesian elders, that those some of among you, he says, in the church will rise up. It is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then he says, I can bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal. It was David's close, intimate friend, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. That's what devastated him so much. Now, I want you to understand, even though this was already prophesied and to be fulfilled, it still hurt the Lord. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, when he gave up the ghost, remember how he died? What was it? What was that physically? How did he die? Did he bleed to death? No. His heart had burst. Isn't that amazing? And there's an old song that says he died from a broken heart. His heart literally had burst. That's why when they stabbed him in the side with a spear, that both water and blood came out, that man, his heart had burst. And so we see that what happened to David was really, was about to happen with Jesus. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And so Christ knew this, and he shares this with his disciples, even though it was still so painful for him. The only way I can describe it is with a parent whose child turns against him or against her. And it's somebody that they nurtured, that they brought up, that they fed and clothed, and sheltered and loved and adored, and they turn around and now they want to hurt them like an ungrateful child. You know, as much as that child does evil, that parent will always love that child. Isn't that amazing? That child can be the most evil child, but that mother and that father, they'll always love their child. And I think the Lord loved Judas, but he also knew that Scripture was going to be fulfilled. We see that throughout the Scripture. Go with me to Acts chapter 1, even the book of Acts. We see that Peter mentions this in Acts 1 as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, our Lord Jesus was taken up in the clouds from the Mount of Olivet. And we learned that the 11 disciples were there. And they're in Jerusalem. And there's a little tiny church there. There were let's read verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether. The number of names was about 120. That's a little church, isn't it? There's a first little church right there. We're smaller than them. We got to at least hit 120, you know. Verse 16. And Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Little graphic. The Bible says that Judas went out and hung himself. They believe that when he went out to hang himself, that either the rope broke or the branch broke, and he fell down to jagged rocks and he burst open. Verse 19. And Peter saying, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. This had to happen. This is what David had said. Verse 19. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called, in their own language, Akeldama, which is filled of blood. For this is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. Let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." In other words, what Peter is saying, we need a 12th disciple. Remember that the 12 disciples represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul was not of the 12. Paul was a apostle to the Gentiles. You understand that? Even though he is a disciple and an apostle, he was not a disciple like they were, right? But he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. By the way, most of us are Gentiles, unless you have Jewish blood in you. And so what do? So Peter stands up and says, look, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. What Judas did, the way he betrayed Christ, the way he led the party to Jesus, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. This had to happen. The plan of salvation was set in motion before the foundation of the world. God has chosen his own, to whom he was going to choose and save, and even this betrayal. And so he says, so we need to choose a 12th disciple. And he says it has to start someone that was there at the baptism of John to the present. And so what did they do? Verse 23, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place." Trust me, it wasn't a good place. By the way, when I do a funeral, I tell people he is in the place that God has prepared for him. And that's as far as I can tell people. And what happened? Verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there you go. And so we see here then that the Lord had already predicted this, prophesied. And why is Jesus sharing this with his disciples? So they won't, in a sense, they won't blow a gasket, right? So they won't be so discouraged and shocked, but rather they'll remember this. And you know what? It's going to strengthen their faith. Jesus had already told us this. Why didn't I believe him, right? Did you know that Proverbs 16 says that even the evil are made for the day of doom? Go with me to Proverbs 16. I want you to go there. I want you to understand this, that, you know, we look around us and we look at evil things and people do evil things. And I can just simply say this, if you are born again and you are redeemed, just understand that all things work together for good to those that love God. And that's for those that love God, not for those who do not love God. Jesus even warned Judas. He says, you know, you're going to wish you were never born. Proverbs 16, verse 1. What does it say? Proverbs 16, verse 1. By the way, I use this all the time before I preach. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man, and you know this, right? You could try to witness to somebody, and they think they're a good person. All the ways of man are pure in whose eyes? In God's eyes? In their own eyes. Every man thinks he's a good person. Every woman. But the Lord weighs the spirits. In other words, he knows the motives. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Now look at verse 4. This is where I want you to hone in on. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, what else did he make? Even the wicked for the day of doom. Like what? What does that tell you? It tells you that God is sovereign. Yes, God even made the wicked for the day of evil, the day of doom. He raised up Pharaoh that he may show all his mighty wonders and works. And allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. Then the Bible says that God hardened his heart. You see, beloved, God is on the throne. He's in control. And he's even made the wicked for the day of doom. And that's why Judas was raised up. He's a part of the wicked. And this is a part of God's plan and God's purpose. And no one can stop God's plan and God's purpose. Don't try. All I can say is when it comes to you and I who know the Lord, love the Lord, who are redeemed, we can trust that God is in control. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples, that he knows, he sees, he's in control. And they don't see that yet. Finally, look at verse 20. Go back with me to John chapter 12. You look at these verses, like how are these connected, you know? Well, first of all, you see Jesus is teaching them a lesson on humility, how they need to serve each other. And then he says, you know, this is not for all of you. One of you is the devil, you know. I know who I chose. And Judas, you're not one of them. And then he tells them about the treachery is about to take place to, you know, again, strategically preparing them for what's about to happen, to comfort, to strengthen, to assure them. Finally, you see the Lord saying in verse 20 of John chapter 13, verse 20, he says to them, assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. What is he talking about? Why is Jesus saying this? You know why? Because even though they're going to suffer a great blow to their faith, even though they're going to be discouraged with the betrayal of Judas and the death of their Lord and Savior, he wants them to continue with the Great Commission. He wants them to carry on with the orders he's given them, and not to give up and throw in the towel, right? Beloved, I want you to understand this as Christians. People all around you, as you're walking with the Lord, you're going to see Christians fall. Even leaders fall. When I first went to seminary, I remember I was there and I was happy. It was on fire. We had these two great men called the Biola Hour. These two great mighty men of faith. And guess what? That year, it was like a year after I was in seminary, both these men fell into adultery. And you know what? How we felt in seminary as we're studying? We're thinking, Lord, if these men have fallen, what chance do we have? It was devastating. It just stabbed us in the heart. We were just floored that these great men of God. But you know what? I'm not going to trust men. I'm going to trust God. But I want you to understand that Jesus is telling his disciples this, that they need to carry on and not be discouraged. And get themselves off the floor and dust themselves off and get going. And so we see here that he tells them, look, it's almost like he's going to send them out again, you know. And he says, look, I'm sending you out. And I'm telling you, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So we see here that the Lord is encouraging them to carry on. And to represent him. Despite what Judas has done, despite his betrayal, despite their blow of faith, despite their discouragement, they're to carry out the Great Commission. Ministry has to be carried out, beloved. Even as if others fail and fall short, you have to still be faithful. And Jesus tells us to do that, to be faithful. Go with me, we're out of time here. Go with me to Matthew 5. You guys know this already, and this Matthew 5, verse 13. First of all, if you're living for the Lord and you love the Lord and you're honoring the Lord, you're going to suffer. It might be gossip. It might be you could lose a job. But there's going to be some type of blowback. The Bible says here in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. You know, it's going to happen. It's part and parcel of living for the Lord, honoring the Lord, especially if you work and live in a secular world, right? You're going to school. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And you know what? They will. It will happen. It can happen at work. It can happen with family. And friends, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is a reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, it's amazing to say this, to rejoice, because some of you know that when you go through it, you're not rejoicing. Some of us get infuriated, and some of us are devastated. And it's hard to rejoice. But beloved, this is part of being salt and this is part of being light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing. In other words, you got to keep up your testimony. To be light, to be salt, to speak for Christ, to live for Christ, to serve the Lord. It is good for nothing, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And trust me, a lot of people will not like your light. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does it mean by light? What does light represent? It represents truth. It represents God's revelation, God's truth, and holiness. And so you need to go out there and you need to speak truth and live the truth and live a holy life. And people will be offended. That's just part and parcel of being a man of God. So let me ask you a question. Are you staying faithful to the Lord? Are you staying faithful in ministry? Have you been discouraged by others, by the sin of others? You just stay faithful. Be faithful, faithful, faithful to God. And yes, there are going to be others that are going to be around you. They're going to fall. They're going to hurt you. Just stay faithful. Be faithful to the end, beloved, as our Lord Jesus is. Let me close with this. Have you ever seriously, honestly, and seriously reevaluated your life before the Lord? Have you ever truly done that? Very seriously evaluated and even re-evaluated your life before the Lord and where you stand with the Lord? Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? If Jesus is really your master and your Lord, are you living for him? Are you doing the things that Jesus is asking of you? Are you making disciples? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you living and serving Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you obeying the Lord? You see, that's important. And we have to be honest with ourselves. If you're not doing that, ask God to help you. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve what? Two masters. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm not doing these things. Then you need to pray and ask God to help you. And I can help you. We need to do that. This coming year, as we're starting a new year, I want to start knocking on doors, and I'm hoping many of you will go with me. I want to teach you how to do that, how to share your faith. Have a flyer, go door to door, talk to them, tell them what church you're from, and begin to share the gospel with them if the opportunity presents itself. I want to help you do that. And we need to do that as a church. I mean, praise the Lord, Rod and Rosie, they do outreach, and I encourage you to do that as well. But we want to start doing this on Saturday afternoons, but not conflicting with what they're doing. Please remember that Christ Jesus came into this world to save who? Sinners. Our Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son, lived a holy, righteous, perfect life. He was taken by the hands of sinful men and was condemned and beaten and put to death on the cross. There he died a substitutionary death, didn't he, for sinners. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead in power, proving that he is the divine Son of God. But here's the problem. Not everybody gets saved. Only those who repent and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord will be saved. Have you done that? Have you called on the name of the Lord to save you? Won't you do that? Won't you cry out to the Lord Jesus? Won't you ask him to save you and forgive you? That'd be the best thing you've ever done. Think about that. Won't you do that if you haven't done that? Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for your precious word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. What an example he is of humility. Lord, we are so prideful and self-centered. And this is probably why we don't share, why we don't serve. And Lord, help us to understand that we belong to you. We've been purchased not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray that every one of us here, sitting here, will be ministers, that we'll minister to each other, that we'll share our faith, that we'll live for Christ. Oh Lord, change us. Lord, we can't change ourselves. We may have the desire, but will you change us? Will you lead us? Will you guide us? Will you train us? We ask your mercy and your blessings now upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand for a final hymn, hymn number 504.